If you've got your Bibles, find your places in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10 this morning is where we're going to be at. And I appreciate you singing that song. I remember I've heard that song since I was a little boy in this church, you know. And I've always enjoyed that song. And I've always thought about the lyrics of the song and imagining what it will be like one day to bow down at his feet. Amen. What an amazing thought that's going to be able to see things we've never seen before, to be with people we hadn't seen in a while, you know. It puts in perspective that this life is temporary, right, and that life's eternal. And so we rejoice in that day in which we get to see him this morning as we look at the scripture. I hope you'll be greatly encouraged when we get to the end of the passage because it reminds us about the security that we have as believers, that it is Christ who has paid the ransom that we might be set free. And we're going to be encouraged by that this morning. As we look at, again, part of our series on I Love My Church, we have been preaching through some of the appearances of the church, what the church appears like as the world sees it, as from the perspective of God's eyes and then how the world sees it. The Bible describes the church as a building that Christ is building. It describes the church as the body that functions together. It describes the church, as we saw last week, as a bride who has been prepared for her bridegroom. And all of those images show us different aspects of the character and the nature of God and how he relates to us and then how we relate to him. We've preached a message recently on Memorial Day that went into the area of not only what the church looks like, but then what the church ought to be doing. And we preached on Memorial Day on the subject matter of worship. And the church ought to be one of the primary functions of the church is worship. Listen, in heaven, you will continue to worship. In heaven, you will no longer be witnessing to the lost. Amen. And so if we misguide ourselves in this life, we'll put emphasis on things and say this is the most important thing. But there's only a few things that really are going to be eternal, and worship will be eternal. There'll never be a day in heaven where you won't be worshiping. But when we get to heaven, we'll no longer have the need for mission trips. We'll no longer have the need to share the gospel with the lost because this is your chance, this life, to get that right. You will not have a second chance. There will be no second hope. There will be no chance for you to plead your case before a holy God. You'll get right in this life or you'll just get left. That's it. It's the way it is. And so in this life, we worship. And as we worship, what we're doing is we're attracting the lost world and pointing them to the Savior. And so that's why we preach two messages on worship, because I think that's something we ought to be doing. We ought to be worshiping properly, rightly, with our minds focused on the right things. But this morning, I want to look at a different avenue, and that is to point us towards the idea of ministry or service. Another purpose of the church, another great thing the church ought to be doing is to be focused on ministry. I've entitled the message, Defining Greatness. And we've picked a passage of Scripture that lays this out through a narrative event that happened in the life of Jesus. Listen, we live in a world today that defines greatness different than the way God defines greatness. I don't really care that much about the NBA, but if you watch this past week, you realize we've just crowned another national champion. I mean, my life was stopped right there. I mean, I didn't even know what to do the next day with myself, right? But now there's lots of people, apparently thousands of whom would go and pay good money to go watch these guys play ball and do those things. And there have been arguments all over the news about who's the greatest player of all time as a result of some of these basketball games. And maybe you hadn't got into it, but trust me, there's some people that do. And there's some folks that say, well, no, I think my favorite player is the greatest, or I think my favorite player is the greatest. And normally the fans of those games, of these championship games, all they care about and what defines greatness is the number of points on the board at the end of the day. That's all that really matters to them. And they probably bet on it. They've done other things, whatever else it might be. But greatness in the standard of the world's eyes is determined by how many wins you have versus how many losses you have. It's determined by how large your bank account is. It's determined by the influence, the power that you have been able to amass through maybe your connections or your work, whatever it might be. And so we define greatness in so many unique ways that are contrary to and antithetical to what the gospel says. The Bible defines greatness as humility and service. The Bible defines greatness in ways that the world doesn't understand. And so it should not come as a shock to us that even the disciples of Jesus got it wrong. Even the men that were the closest to him misunderstood at some point along the way about what greatness really looked like. Even guys like James and John, men who would be on the inner circle of Jesus, and not just the 12, I'm talking about the inner three. Of the three, two of the three would come along and begin to question what really defined greatness, and they, out of their human nature, wanted some of that for themselves. And Jesus begins to inform them what that looks like. Now, here's my point this morning as we study the text, is that as individuals, we need to grasp what greatness is about, because the church is made up of people. And if we're pursuing greatness individually, then we're not going to get it corporately, all right? But if we'll understand it individually, then corporately, the body of Christ, the building of Christ, the bride of Christ will be great in the eyes of God. Maybe not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God. That ought to be part of what we're doing, is serving other people. Look with me, if you will, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, and you'll read a familiar text along with me. It says, "And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, and they said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Well, that's kind of bold, going to Jesus. "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said, 'Well, grant to us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand, in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?' And they said, 'Oh, we're able.' And Jesus said, 'Oh, you'll indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, of the 12 disciples, 10 are listening, 2 are asking, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them all to himself, and he said, 'Listen, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority. They bully them, if you will. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whomever among you desires to be first will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus defines the terms of greatness. And as you see in the text, it's not quite what we're used to. It's not quite what our world would expect. Jesus begins to lay out for us several ways, if you will, in which lessons that he's teaching here about what greatness is and what greatness is not. How do we go about achieving this one thing that's something within all of us? We all have a desire, a search for significance. We all want people to, at some point, acknowledge us, recognize us, know we've done well. There's something about that. And then for some folks, it gets a little extreme and they want to rise to the top and be the greatest. But what does Jesus have to say about it? First of all, I want you to notice here in these first few verses, verses 35 to 37, that Jesus teaches us to resist this temptation of selfish ambition. To resist the temptation of selfish ambition. Hold your place in Mark's gospel, and I want you to turn to the left and go back to the book of Matthew chapter 20. It's only a few pages, I promise. Matthew chapter 20, we see this same story is mentioned to us, but I want you to see a unique detail of it that Matthew includes that Mark does not. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, tells the same story I've just read, but it tells us that the one who poses the question to Jesus about the priority there in the kingdom is actually the mother of James and John. Matthew chapter 20 says it this way, "And then the mother of Zebedee's sons, they came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he says to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom.'" Now I just want you to get this picture of two grown fishermen. These are two burly men. These are two guys that would not want their mama taking them to task before Jesus. These are two men that would have been probably embarrassed, you would have thought. I mean, you realize in middle school, you're already lost all your coolness and you're not even cool enough to drop them off in the drop-off line anymore. Can you imagine being a fully grown man who had a fishing business and your mama says, "Come on, boys," grabs one by one ear, one by the other ear, "I'm going to fix you up with this guy, Jesus." And they come and she falls down and they're going, I don't know if they were embarrassed, or if they were like, thank God my mama's a strong-willed woman. I don't know what they thought about their mother at this point, but the Bible says that the mama asked Jesus, I want my boys. Which mother doesn't want their boys to do well? But I want my boys to be one on the right and one on the left. Now, in Mark's gospel and the other accounts, it says that the boys asked. Here's the point. They all were in on it. Amen. Mama done talked the boys into it, and the boys done talked mama into it, and they'd all got in on this thing and went to Jesus with selfish ambition. She didn't go talking about how good the other 10 guys were, but her boys were the best. And she said, I want my boys to have this place of power, this place of authority in the kingdom. James would be one of the sons that would be known as the sons of thunder. He was a Galilean fisherman. He had worked with Peter. He was a unique guy, a bold man, if you will. It's kind of odd that this story even transpires the way that it does. John, his brother that we see here, would be the writer that Jesus would bless with the writing of the Gospel of John. We see him writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and the book of Revelation. And so here is a man that God ultimately would use in a great way, but he had a moment of weakness. And here's what scares me about this story, is that these were good guys, and they were selfishly ambitious. You see, we look at people and say, oh, I would never be like that. You better be careful what you say. Because these were men that you'd say, oh, they'd never make this mistake. They'd never fail in this way. They would never ask such of Jesus, but they did. And can you imagine, as it were, that if out of everything that had ever been told of their lives, don't you know if they had a choice to erase this passage, they would have said, man, Lord, don't tell them about that time. You know, we thought that over. We wish we hadn't asked it that way. We wish we told mama to stay home. We wish, Lord, it didn't go down like that. But man, another proof of the authority and the inspiration of Scripture is that Jesus includes even the black eyes every now and then. We do ugly things sometimes. It shows up proving that these gospel writers, Mark and those men like that, they didn't take away the stuff they didn't like. They just put it there exactly like it happened. And they said, listen, now these men were being ambitious. They may have been whispering it a little bit. Maybe the other men were off not paying attention. But the point was, at the end of the day, they asked a very bold request. And Jesus says, well, what do you want from me? And they said, Lord, we want you to give us whatever we ask for. Man, what would you ask for in that context, you know? What would be on your mind? And Jesus sees their heart. He knows their heart. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, well, Lord, won't you make us great? We want you to make us like you are. We want to be one on the right and one on the left. And now I want you to understand something. There's 12 men, three of whom are really close to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And they looked at each other and said, hey, we're brothers. We'll get rid of Peter. And they kicked Peter to the curb. I mean, Peter ain't got it's a left hand and a right hand. It ain't but two seats. And Peter's in the back going, wait a minute, man. I'm in the group too. This is what I'm telling you. It don't take long. The human heart's a wicked thing. It's a wicked thing. And when it's left to its own, man, it'll do evil. And James and John they got it off the path here. They kicked Peter to the curb. They edged Peter out and said, listen, we'll work a deal out. We'll get on the left and on the right. We want to be there. We want to be in your glory. We don't know exactly what would have motivated such a thing, but somewhere along the way, here's what I think happened. They saw Jesus, and they saw Jesus growing in popularity, and they saw Jesus do healings. They saw Jesus do miraculous things, and they began to see Jesus being lifted up. And there's something within us that wants that same significance. We want to be known as the guy who sat on the right hand of Jesus, the guy who sat on the left hand of Jesus. We want to be known like that. We have that desire within us, and we would be foolish to believe that it could not bring itself to a head in our own lives. These were good men, godly men, men that walked with the Lord, faithful men, men whom God would bless with leadership in the church and the writing of our New Testament even, and yet these men would fail. Listen, as a church, we've got to be careful to resist this temptation for selfish ambition. Ask this question to yourself when posed with these sorts of things. When people begin to praise you, is your first response to think about their right? About how good you really are? If they begin to praise our church, is it such a thing that you go, well, it's because I'm there, you know? Is it that kind of pat on the back mentality? Or is it to deflect the praise and to reflect it back to the Lord himself? You see, I think that's what the proper response would be in these situations, that the selfish ambition with all of us is to say, we want to be responsible for seeing a church grow. We want to be responsible for seeing new members be added. Or we want to be responsible for seeing life change. We want to be responsible. We want people to recognize us, and we have that ambition about us, but that's not the way Christ builds his church. And what happens is those things will fail because men will fail. And if we're following personalities, they'll fail. If you were following James and John, you'd have been disappointed in their choice. because they were selfishly ambitious. I believe that ambition by itself, in and of itself, is not a bad term, okay? Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious. But if you take ambition and you disconnect it from godliness, it's futility. It leads to nothingness. And what happens in our world is we have people that are ambitious to pursue, whether it be financial means or powerful means or whatever their pursuit might be, and they'll be ambitious and we'll pat them on the back and say, man, that guy's a go-getter. Boy, that woman's a go-getter. But if you disconnect that from gospel righteousness, it leads to nothingness. I'm going to take you back in world history just a little bit. You might remember this from your days of studying back in the day, but you may remember Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was not even satisfied when he had subdued all the nations that he had. As a matter of fact, it said before he died, he cried because there were no more nations to conquer. He was a man who was known for his ambition, but he was a man who was never satisfied because he wasn't tied and lashed to the gospel. Hannibal, the great African explorer and general, was one who would fill, it says, as it were, bushel baskets full of gold rings from the kings and the knights that he had destroyed along the way. He committed suicide, swallowed poison, and his death went away unnoticed. A man with ambition, but it was not connected to godliness, and it led to futility. Julius Caesar, whom I'm sure you recall, the stories of history tell us his garments were stained by the blood of a million foes. A man who at one time in his life conquered 800 cities was stabbed in the back by a friend at the state of his last conquest. Here's my point, is that when you can be ambitious for the sake of ambition, it's temporary. And these men were pursuing glory. And here's what's scary. They were trying to rob God of his glory. You see, they wanted to get on the coattails of Jesus and they wanted to have the same glory Jesus had. And Jesus looks at him and says, man, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't even understand what you're talking about, because the path that you think is going to take you to greatness is not going to take you to greatness. You see, I'd say to you, first of all, we have to resist the temptation of selfish ambition. If we're going to be who we are individually and as a church, that must be our commitment. I'd say to you, secondly, this: we must endure the suffering of the Savior. The church that looks more like Jesus every day is the one that walks along the path Jesus walked, and he endured suffering. Look at the text, if you will, in verse 38. The Bible says in Mark chapter 10, 38, and Jesus said to them, you don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, oh, we're able. They know what they're talking about. They don't even know what Jesus is about to suffer. They don't even understand the fullness of the wrath of God that's about to be poured out. If they fully understood this, they would have never uttered these words. We're able. These are the same men that couldn't even stay awake when Jesus would be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are the same men that would run and hide, and you would find at the cross of Jesus only John remaining. These are the same men that would turn their back and tuck tail and go back out to fishing once he's dead, because they didn't really believe he was going to raise again. These are the same men that in just a few pages of Scripture in Mark's Gospel, about three pages in your Bible later, you're going to see how radically different they were. And they're going to have the boldness to look at Jesus and say, we're going to suffer just like you suffered. We can handle it. They had no idea what they were facing. Jesus says to them, listen, you're going to have to drink of the cup I drink, be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. It was a parallel imagery of the wrath of God being poured out. In the Old Testament, the idea of drinking of the cup, it implied, as it were, the drinking of wrath, the pouring out of judgment. The baptism implied that of water that would be powerful and crashing down against a foe of such a thing like that. And so Jesus is using that imagery, and he says, there's coming a day where you're going to have to suffer like me. Of course, he would suffer in a much greater way. But all true believers will suffer. Listen to what the Bible says in the book of Isaiah about Jesus' suffering. It says, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, in other words, he's not a beautiful guy to look at. He's nothing attractive in that sense, but there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and we all say amen. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And listen, Jesus knew that he would fulfill the Isaiah prophecy. He knew he'd be the suffering servant. He knew when he stood there before these men would come so boldly and say, Lord, we want to be just like you and do just like what you've done, and we want to walk your path. He said, it's not what you think it is. Oh, don't be selfishly ambitious. Don't be pursuing this for your own pats on the back. Instead, he says, endure the suffering of the Savior like me. You want to be like me? Then you have to walk my path and walk my ways, and every believer will find themselves in that same situation. True believers will follow the path of the Savior. Paul the Apostle would later write in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul says, I want to know him. And how he would know him is he said, I'll be conformed into the image of the Savior, and I will fellowship in his sufferings. Paul would know this. This is the same apostle who would be beaten and left for dead and thrown in jail cells and run out of cities. And men would look at him, and the world's eyes would say, this is a guy who didn't have it figured out. But in God's eyes, they look at a man like Paul, and God says, that's a man that's faithful, who's following me to the very end. And Paul would say, I want to fellowship, partner with him in his sufferings. Peter would write it this way, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, Beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you as though something strange happened to you. Peter's writing to a church under trouble. And Peter says, don't be alarmed when you start suffering. It's going to happen if you're a child of God. He says, but rejoice. To the extent that you're a partaker of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so Peter would agree with Paul that there's coming a day in which we will find that joy, and it may not be in this life. Listen, suffering is temporary. Every emotion in this life will not last forever. You're never going to be able to go through this entire life and always be happy. And you're not going to go through this life and always be sad. There's going to be moments of ups and downs. There's no emotion in this life that lasts forever. But the joy of the Lord will endure. And the Bible says that when we get through suffering in this old temporary shell we live in, there's coming a day in which we'll walk with him. And we'll be so glad we did, because it says we'll rejoice in that day, is what Peter would say. Jesus looks at these men. He says, you're going to indeed drink this cup and be baptized with my baptism. He says, but I'm not going to tell you who's sitting on my right and my left hand. It's not mine to give. You understand that these men really would be the ones who would suffer in this way. As a matter of fact, James, who is there with him, would be the first to die. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says that Herod took his head. So James is standing there in that day going, I want to be with you, Jesus. I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to do whatever you say do. And Jesus says, oh yeah, you're going to suffer like me. You're going to drink the cup. You're going to be baptized. But he didn't know it'd be in Acts chapter 12 when he'd lose his own head for that. John, who's standing there with him, they would be the last of the apostles to die. But before he did, you know what God did? He gave him the book of Revelation. He exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, and there he was being left to die, busting rocks on a prison island. And God gave him the great revelation from the end of our Bibles. You see, God wasn't done with these guys. That's the good news. Bad news, the scary news is they failed. We can fail. The good news is God used them anyway. James led the church, and John wrote many books of the Bible. You see, they got it figured out. They understood at some point along the way, we can't pursue selfish ambition. It's got to be about him, not about us. It's got to be about Jesus, not about us. And then they said, you know what? It's worth suffering for Jesus. Now, let me tell you what suffering for Jesus looks like. It doesn't mean you make a dumb decision on your own and you suffer the consequences of that, and then you claim that has something to do with Jesus, all right? Don't blame Jesus for your stupidity. Don't go out and do dumb things and say, man, I made a foolish choice in my life, and I'm going to now bear the result of that decision. And all of a sudden, that's, well, just serving the Lord. It just happened. No. Suffering for Jesus means that you suffer because of your identification with Christ. In other words, you're suffering because people know you're a believer. That's what he's talking about here. And these men are saying to them, hey, James, John, you guys are going to identify with me. And that's why he lost his head, and that's why he got exiled to an island. That's why Matthew would later be beheaded. That's why Peter would be crucified upside down on a cross. That's why Andrew, who was there, would be crucified on an X-shaped cross. That's why all of these men would die martyrs' deaths, because they identified with Christ. And they'd endure. They'd endure the suffering. Listen, the church today needs to understand what it means to walk in the Savior's path and identify with Him. And if that means that there's suffering that comes our way, as long as it's because we identify with Him, then God honors that. God honors that. You see, we live in a day where we don't like suffering. We don't like any suffering. We don't like anything to go wrong. We don't like anybody to put any pressure on us, and we want to buckle and cry and whatever else. My goodness. We've raised a generation of Christian pansies. You know, first time somebody doesn't say Merry Christmas, you're ready to like sign a petition. Get over it. My goodness. You know, be a gospel witness. You know, somebody's like, well, you know, we can't say a prayer in school. Man, as long as there's tests in school, there's prayers in school. Amen. Even the Muslim kids be praying. Like, you know, everybody's praying. Prayers will be in school. You know, and I mean, I've heard it all my life. People are like, well, we took prayer out of school. Look what happened. Are you kidding me? No. The gospel witness hadn't left the school. Tell your kid to be a witness. That's what you tell your kid to do. You know? Listen, my point is, man, the things we call suffering ain't suffering. There's people that stand for the gospel around the world today. They're literally, they cannot speak in an open building like this. They couldn't speak at a church like this. They're meeting behind closed doors. They're meeting in the darkness of the night. They're meeting in the jungles. They're meeting out behind their governments. They're tearing pages out of the Bible and taking them back home just to memorize them because they only have one copy of the Word of God. And we've got so many, they're collecting dust and they're in our way in our homes. And we want to act like we're a suffering church. We don't know what it means to suffer. We don't know anything about it. Western suffering. What is Western suffering? I mean, we just tweet our problems. We don't know what real problems are. Jesus says, you follow me as a church. Listen, what have I been talking about for the last 3 weeks? The body, the building, the bride. They don't all stay at New Bethel. It's the universal church. And for those of us that have the freedom that we have, it is arrogant for us not to worship as we should. It is arrogant for us not to stand and preach and proclaim freely the gospel that we have. Because we've got brothers and sisters in the gospel that can't do right now what we're doing. And yet they're standing through suffering. And maybe it'll come our way and maybe it won't before we die. But they are. And therefore, because of the body analogy, we're affected because they're a part of the body. Are you paying attention? I'm trying to connect dots. I've been talking about this for a month now. This all affects all of us. Listen to what it says. It says here, don't be pursuing selfish ambition. Endure suffering. Why? Because it feels good? No, it feels horrible, but it's because that's what he did. And then last thing is this, be a servant. Be a servant. Look what Jesus says. We wrap this thing up. Jesus says in verse 41, and the 10 heard it and they became greatly displeased. That's biblical for saying they got mad. They became indignant. It meant they were upset. I mean, this wasn't like, man, did you hear what they said? This is like, y'all get outside this room, get away from Jesus, we're going to whoop you in the parking lot. That's what that means. That's biblical Greek right there. That means that the other 10 guys are like, oh, well, this meeting's going to end soon, and we're going to take this up. That's what that meant. They got mad. They got angry. And they're not mad. Listen, pay attention. They're not mad because of what they asked. They're just mad because they asked first. That's what they got mad about. The other 10 guys are going, why didn't we think of that? Why didn't I think about sitting on the left and the right hand? They're not mad at what they asked for. They're like, well, we were thinking it. We just never thought about asking it. So they're upset. They're furious, if you will, with these men. And Jesus called them all together and said, listen, you're not like the Gentiles. You're not those who bully your authority. He says, listen to the way you ought to be. This is the way the church ought to be. Verse 43. It shall not be that way among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave. Man, you talk about turning an analogy on its head. Jesus says, you want to be the greatest? Be the lowest. What? What? He said, you want to be the one that has the greatness in the kingdom? Then be the one that just reveals how weak you really are. Be a slave. Be a servant. Two terms used here in the text, slave and servant. Servant is the word where we get our word deacon from. And our deacons are to be servants, to be ministers of the gospel. That's what that term is. Jesus says you ought to be a servant. And then he takes and uses another word used often in the New Testament, and it refers to slave. And both of those terms, although they have their distinctiveness about them, they basically mean the same thing. They're ministers, they're servants, they're willing to serve other people. They're obeying what someone else in greater authority is telling them to do. And Jesus says this is the way the church ought to look. We ought to look like slaves and servants, meaning that we obey what we're asked to do. We voluntarily lay down our rights that others may benefit. You see, in the world's eyes, the picture of greatness is one where you ask the question, you're great based on the number of servants that you have. In God's eyes, the question is, what kind of servant are you? That's how he measures greatness. And Jesus looks to these men and he says, guys, you're pursuing something that you're never going to get. You're trying to be great by doing all this stuff, and you think hanging on my coattails is going to make you great. No, greatness is measured by your submission and servant hearts. Look at what it says next. He says in verse 44, whoever wants to be first will be slave. And then he compares this thing and ties it all together back to himself. He says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Folks, I told our folks on Wednesday night, we're studying the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday night, and Mark 10:45 is the key verse of the entire Gospel of Mark. It's the focal point of what Mark's trying to get at. Mark's recording all these old sermons of Peter. He's writing them all down, and he's saying the whole point of this gospel is that Christ died in your place to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we think about this. This is what we call the substitutionary atonement. It means that someone had to die in your place for your sin. That someone was Jesus. And pay attention, the ransom wasn't paid to the devil. The ransom was a price that was paid to God himself, God the Father, because God the Father was the one who was offended, infinitely offended by your sin and my sin. And so when you ask the question, well, why am I in trouble? I'm in trouble because I've lived sinfully and the Father is displeased with my sin and therefore I'll be punished for my sin. Should someone not come along and take my place? And thank God, that's what Jesus did. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself, and I bore the wrath of God. And when the Bible says here that he drank the cup and was baptized with the baptism, Jesus is saying, I took every ounce, every last drop. Nothing was left in the cup at the end. All that God could pour out, every bit of God's wrath against our wretchedness was laid on Jesus. And thank God, he bore up under it. He bore the price. He paid it in our stead. And we now have the hope of heaven and glory because of this. And Jesus says, if I've done that for you, the church ought to be serving the community. It ought to be serving the world. It ought to be serving those folks that are looking to us to say, is there any hope? Absolutely, there's hope because we were changed by Christ. And looks at James and John and says, how do you feel now? How do you feel now asking such a petty question about wanting to be great? You think that's greatness? No, Jesus says greatness is serving just like I served you. And I did something for you voluntarily that no one made me do. My love for you compelled me. And he looked at these men and said, oh, I died for you. And I paid the ransom for you. And there's never going to be a day where God the Father says there's still something to be paid. There's never going to be a day where he says your death was not sufficient, Jesus. There's never going to be a day where he looks down and says there's a sin that John did that couldn't be forgiven. There's never going to be that experience. Praise his name. You see, we need to embrace the role of the servant. We need to reject the selfish ambitions of this world. Guys, man, we don't need another group of church folks that want to be somebody. We need a bunch of church folks that want to point to somebody and let that be Jesus. My goodness. Don't want to be recognized. Don't get recognized. Just do stuff to serve Jesus. Don't worry about who knows about it. I have a conviction about not naming stuff in churches. So if you ever come to me and ask me to name something, I ain't gonna name it for you or your dead family member. As long as I pastor, I don't name stuff in church. I don't need you to name the pulpit after me. I don't need you to name a door after me. I don't need you to name a window after me. Because you know why? It ain't your church. It ain't my church. It's his church. And I go in beautiful, wonderful, magnificent churches all the time, and that's all I see. And I know it's done with good spirit and a wonderful heart. I know the intention behind it, and I understand all the how that plays out. And there's stuff in our church got people's names on it. Praise God. Thank them for it. That's not what we're focused on. I don't want to put my name on something. And you say, oh, man, well, John gave that. He must have been a really important guy. No, Jesus is important. This church is about him because it's not about a building. It's about the body of Christ. You see, if you die, nobody knows it. Who cares as long as you serve? Because you know who recognizes and never forgets? Jesus. Yeah. You see, if you serve the Lord with the right heart and the right spirit, that's what the church ought to be doing. I like doing stuff and people don't even know we did it, you know? I like serving and people say, I didn't even know who did that. I don't know. I ain't never heard of a New Bethel Baptist Church. You talk about, you go out of this town and talk about where Epsom is and see how good, God has got you in the perfect spot. You know, because like you can't get no glory because people can't find you to give it to you. That's awesome. Because that's what it ought to be about. It ought to be about him. Now, here's the thing. Let me just say this. Some of y'all, I know how you are. You say, preacher, I'd serve, but man, I just can't serve. You don't know me. You don't know my past. You don't know what I've done. You don't know I don't have any gifts. I can't do anything. That's just a lie. That's just a lie from Satan himself. Every one of you can be the best you can be. Now, some of y'all, that ain't much, but you can be that. You can be that, all right? You can be the best you can be. Listen, if you're to be honest, God's made you. I mean, think about how uniquely designed you are. I think back to what David said in Psalm, it was 139. David says, I have been wonderfully made in my mother's womb. I've been intricately put together. It's the picture that your fingerprint's not like my fingerprint. And some of y'all are like, amen, because if you ever go to jail, I don't want them calling me. So, you know, my fingerprint's distinct. The snowflake's distinct. Everything distinct. Your eyes are different than my eyes. I've got a friend here that goes to church here. He works at a place. He has to have a retinal scan to get into his place of business. That's how he has to get behind closed doors. Now, if I went and stuck my eyeballs in that little machine, they wouldn't open the door. You know why? Because something in his head's messed up. It's different. It's completely different. He does that. We're created so unique. Every part of us is so unique. It's foolish for us to think God hadn't designed you specifically for a purpose, for a use in his body. You've got things that you care about that I could care less about. And there's things I like you could care less about. As a matter of fact, there's things I care about my wife could care less about. And she likes me. I mean, I do some stuff just to mess with them. You know what I mean? Like in my house, I'll watch like random movies in another language that I don't understand just to make my kids and my wife ask questions. I'll be sitting there, I'll watch those Chinese kung fu flicks, you know, or something like that. I don't know nothing that guy's saying. They'll walk through the house and they go, what is wrong with you? I'll start watching the subtitles. I like watching lips move and don't line up. I love that. I don't know why. That's just some way I'm hardwired. I'm different. You know, it don't matter to me. I don't care what you think about me. I ain't judging you. I just do stuff. You know, God made me that way. God designed me that way. Now, sometimes I do it because I don't know. And then sometimes I do it just to mess with them. But every one of you's got things you're passionate about. Some of you are gifted in singing. Some of you are gifted in academics. Some of you are gifted in understanding and applying the Word of God. Some of you are gifted in teaching young children. Some of you have the patience of Job. Bless God, thank you. I know there's a few of you. Some of you are gifted in different ways that I'll never be gifted in. Some of you are gifted in very practical ways, mechanically inclined, things like that. And God takes every one of you and uses you for your giftedness in his church. You say, man, I don't know how to use that for the gospel. How do I leverage that for the gospel? That's where you start praying. And you say, well, God, I ain't going to be a preacher. Good, he didn't call you to be a preacher. You say, God, I ain't going to do it. Stop telling what you ain't going to do. And you start saying, God, here's what I got. Here's the best I know. I watch kung fu movies. It don't make sense. You know. And you just start making a list. You say, man, if the preacher's that low on the totem pole, I got to have something. And you make stuff, and you start praying. You say, God, here's what I'm gifted with. Now, how can you let me be a servant with this? How could I serve you with this gifting? How could I make a difference for the kingdom like this? Because that's what loving the church is about. It's his church. It's his body. And we said, Lord, I want to serve my church, the people here. I want to serve my community. I want to serve the lost that they might be saved. Maybe you need to start asking yourself those questions. Rick Warren put this in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and it's kind of inspiring to think through as he mentioned some of the people that God used throughout the years. Warren puts it this way. He says, Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was codependent. Rahab was immoral. David had an affair and all kinds of family problems. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was reluctant. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had his doubts. Paul had poor health. And Timothy was timid. What's your excuse to not serve the Lord? Because if God can use that motley crew of misfits, he can use us. Amen. You can take men like that and go, man, I could think of my name on one of those names and say, I could plug my name in it and say, that's one of my things. That's my excuse. God, I'd serve you, but I don't have this. Or God, I'd serve you, but I don't have this. You can't do that anymore. God's taking that off the table. That's not true. So here's the point now. We'll go close. If you're not serving, you're just disobedient. You're just disobedient. You say, well, I'm just lazy. Well, then you're disobedient. You say, well, I got an excuse. Well, you're just disobedient. Because Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And if we choose not to serve, then we're disobeying the model and the ministry of Jesus. The church ought to be about the ministry of service. We ought to be serving those that are lost, serving our community in need. Can we meet every need? No. But we can meet the ones he puts our way. We can touch the lives that we can touch. I can't do it all, but I can do some, and so can you. And so in this church, I'm not asking you to come run to the back. I don't have a sign-up sheet back there tonight or this morning. I don't have anything you can put your name on a dotted line. I'm signing you up. I'm not doing that. But I'm saying this. You ought to be praying. You ought to be praying. How is God going to let me be a servant in his church, the universal church? How can he use my gifts? Now, I'm a little biased about this, but I really, really like this church, this one that meets here. And I think it's a whole lot of you in here that really, really like this church too. And I don't know there's one around that I like as much. And if I was here, I'd want to be a part of it. And I'm not saying it today, but I'm thinking in your heart, you ought to begin to pray about that and ask yourself the question, what would it take for me to join with a group of folks that want to pursue hard after Jesus like this? Because that ought to be where you want to lock in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love you. Thank you for your people that gather. I thank you for their sweet spirit and tolerance. Lord, I pray that through the stumbling and the stuttering that you make some sense of this today. And God, I pray your word would touch our hearts. Lord, that we'd be servants, not excuse makers. We just go out and do your work. There's more than enough to do until you come back. And God, I need some help. I pray you'd send some folks alongside and join us in the work. I thank you for those that have been laboring, some for many years in this little ground right here around this community. And I pray you'd bring great fruit for their labor. I pray there'd be a wonderful harvest. We know that we're sowing seeds. We know that we're watering. We know that we're putting it out there. I just pray, God, that in our lifetime we'd see wonderful harvest. Lord, I thank you for those that would come today and hear this word. I pray that your word would pierce hearts and touch our lives. God, my great concern would be that there'd be someone today that would leave this place and they would acknowledge that Jesus died for them. He was a ransom for their sin. But Lord, they would never accept him. They just would accept it as a fact, but never make it true to heart. They'd never make it a part of who they are. Lord, it'd be a dangerous thing to have such knowledge and die, but never have a relationship with Christ. God, I pray that wouldn't be anybody like that today. I pray that in this place there'd be your convicting power of your spirit would fall. And Lord, for those that are pursuing servant hearts today, Lord, give them clarity of how they can serve. Give them clarity of how they can use their gifts and their talents and their wonderful things they have that you've blessed them with. You've made each one of us so unique and so specific. Lord, may we use it for your kingdom. Lord, would you bless in these final moments today as we gather? In Jesus' name, amen.